all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your questions a little later on in the broadcast. As always, just mentioned the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, 888-275-4265. I want to spend just a few moments talking about God's Crime Scene. It's an intriguing title. It's an incredible book. Many of you have ordered this book. And I want to encourage you, if you have not yet done so, to remedy that woeful situation today. You can do that for your gift on the web at equip.org. You can also order via the mail, box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. We have the privilege to host once again Jim Wallace. He is the author of God's Crime Scene. He's a cold case detective, and he examines the evidence for a divinely created universe. Good to have you back with us, Jim.
Thanks so much. I'm so glad to be here.
The book has been wonderful. So many people are writing in, talking about how it has been a blessing in their lives. What you do, in essence, is examine the universe using a common investigative technique that is used by cold case detectives. Can you kind of reorient us and give us an idea of what that would be?
Yeah, absolutely. I think sometimes you're trying to decide at death scenes, and we get called out to all kinds of death scenes. Not all of them are criminal. Sometimes an officer gets there, and he's not quite sure what he's got, so he calls up the detectives, and we show up, and we've got to decide, is this death scene a crime scene? Is it a murder scene? Because there's four ways to die. You can die accidentally. You can die with natural causes. You can commit suicide, or you can be murdered. Those are the four ways people die, and we're trying to figure out when we first get there which of those four is most reasonable given the evidence at the scene. And we play a little game, really, I call it. It's and if you don't really think about it, you might not even identify it as such. But what we're really asking is a simple question. Can we explain all the evidence in the room by staying in the room? If you can, it's more than likely not going to be a murder. So if you've got a gunshot wound and you've got a pistol in the room, but that pistol belongs to the victim and there's no evidence that anyone's been in the room other than the victim and the doors are locked and he's the only DNA and fingerprints in the room, well, then we probably have a suicide or an accidental. We don't have a murder. But if we have evidence in the room that somebody outside the room has been there, the DNA or the fingerprints come back to an unknown person, maybe the gun doesn't even belong to the victim, maybe we even have bloody footprints leading out of the room, well, now I cannot explain the evidence in the room by staying in the room. I have to go outside the room for an explanation, and in the minute that that happens, now everything shifts from a natural or an accidental or a suicide to the real reasonable inference of a murder, because we've got evidence of an intruder. So if we take the same approach with the universe and ask a simple question, given the eight pieces of evidence we examine in God's Crime Scene, what is the best explanation? Can we explain these eight pieces of evidence by staying in the room? If we can, some form of naturalism will suffice. If we can't, well, then we've got an intruder outside the room of the natural universe. If that's the best explanation for these eight pieces, now we need to stop and consider, what kind of intruder might that be?
You have a chapter on the appearance of design in biological systems. You employ a rather unique approach to identifying that design. I think that's an important thing to talk about for a few moments. I mean, I think about Charles Darwin and his candor when he said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory, said Darwin, would absolutely break down. And it seems to me, Jim, that that is precisely what has happened.
Yeah, absolutely. And there's some great thinkers on this. And what happens is every time someone in the Christian community rises up with a really noble and reasonable observation, like the observation of irreducible complexity. And Michael Behe comes up, a biochemist, and he gives us several examples of irreducible complexity in biological structures. And, of course, the atheistic community will rise up and try to knock these down. So what I've tried to show is that when we build a case, I never build a case on just one piece of evidence against my defendant. I'm going to build that case robustly on a cumulative collection of evidences from many different kinds of fields of interest. And when all of these things point to the same inference, you've got a really good reason to believe he's our suspect. So I do think irreducible complexity, this idea that several of these micro machines we see in biology have to be assembled 5, 6, 20, 40 pieces, 40 proteins have to be assembled simultaneously before it has any value to the organism. This kind of irreducible complexity does infer the activity of a designer who would assemble these immediately, all at once, to accomplish a goal. But I think there are actually 7 other attributes of design that also are part of the equation. So when I look at the work of, say, a Dembski or a Fazrana or a Michael Behe, I look at that and say, hey, they're all right. Every one of these observations, if it's complexity, if it's the insufficiency of natural law, if it's the insufficiency of chance, if it's the pattern recognition we see in certain of these forms, all of these things together make the case for it. We see it in biology. It's stunning. You would never reject the inference of a designer when you see this collection of evidences, let's say in a bird's nest. Why in the world would you reject the inference of design when you see the exact same attributes of design present in biological structures?
And to some degree, this seems self-evident. I mean, I've said many times that if you're walking along a deserted road somewhere that people haven't been for a long period of time, and you suddenly find a basketball, as simple as a basketball is, you immediately would imagine that there was a designer for that basketball. When you look at the complexities of the cosmos, how much more do we see God's eternal power and divine nature?
Absolutely. You're asking, you hit it spot on. And I think for me, I was always asking myself, okay, so let's back up for a second. Why, when we see that basketball, do we immediately infer there's a basketball designer? I was trying to figure out what are the real attributes present in the basketball that infer a basketball designer. And so I tried to identify 8 of these. And for me, too, Hank, you know, my background before I became a detective, I came into it late. I was 27 when I entered the police academy because I had a background in design. I was a designer, and then I had a master's degree in architecture. So for me, I was looking at those old skill sets I had as a designer. If you looked at my work, you would certainly infer the work of an architect. Why? What are the 8 attributes of design? And that's what we tried to do in this chapter, is give you a very robust cumulative case for when you see something, how do you know a designer has been there?
Let's talk about the evidential approach as an approach in general. Why is evidence so important to matters of faith?
Oh gosh, this is absolutely, this is the third book, right? This is really where I'm going next, because my personal journey was this. I was an atheist at the age of 35, raised in an atheistic environment, had not really much knowledge of scripture, but my dad had remarried back in the 1960s a woman who became Mormon. And so his second family, he's an atheist, but his wife is LDS, and she raised 6 kids with him, all raised LDS, even though my dad's an atheist. So when I first became interested in anything about God, anything about ancient scripture, my Mormon family immediately rushed to me with a Book of Mormon. So I took a parallel journey with the New Testament, and I actually went out and bought a quad, so I had the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrines and Covenants. I had all of it, and I read through the scripture of both of these systems, trying to figure out which, if any of them, was actually true. And so it was the evidential approach that not only led me to Christianity, but it protected me from the lie. And so I do think that we have an obligation. I mean, look at it this way. When I ask people why they're Christians across the country when I do talks, I get the same three answers, Hank. I was raised in the church, or I've had an experience that I think confirmed this for me, or I was transformed by my relationship with this worldview, Jesus, this worldview. Well, trust me, those are the same three answers my Mormon family gives me. So we have to have another step, something that actually not only leads us to truth, but protects us from error. And the great thing about taking an evidential approach is that all these systems are based on the authority of the first prophet or the first writer of the scripture, whoever that may be. So we have to be able to know, is the authority of our scripture well-grounded? Do we believe that, and that this person is telling us the truth? And the best way to find out whether that's true or not, of course, is to take a very evidential approach in evaluating the reliability of that authority.
Sometimes when we talk about, here's a book for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or outreaches around the world, so send in a gift, get the book, and it can sound like a very individualistic transaction where you're giving to support a ministry, you're getting a resource that will equip you, and so often you don't think about the next step. What does it mean to be equipped? Because if you are, the fields are white unto harvest, and God will give you an opportunity to have the greatest experience known to humanity, that experience of the Holy Spirit coursing through you in the process of leading a lost son or daughter of Adam to springs of living water.
No, you're so right. And for some of us who desperately need to hear the gospel, we had constructed walls and barriers between us and the first voice that would give us the message of the gospel. And what's great about an approach like this, and I'm just going to return, just forgive me for a minute, I just want to just do a shameless plug for what you've been doing for years, because I told you the first time we talked, this program, the Bible Answer Man, was so key to my own journey from atheism. And I told you the story. I mean, this is I was trapped in a surveillance vehicle every day working as an undercover team, but I knew what time the Bible Answer Man came on. And I had it on wherever I was listening, because I needed to have the encouragement to know that there were people like you out there who were Christians, who were thoughtful, who could actually run through the critical issues, could provide answers. That was something I had never seen in my relationships with Christians. So I needed to know that there were people out there who actually took a view of evidence or took a view of their faith that was going to be similar to the view I might take. I want to encourage people. Yeah, I'm just grateful to be able to do anything to grow the ministry that was so important to me personally in my own journey out of atheism.
Talking to Jim Wallace, he's the author of Cold Case Christianity. And by the way, your words have obviously warmed my heart. You know, whenever you hear a testimony, so often it's accompanied by the words, you probably hear this all the time. But as you well know, Jim, when you hear those kinds of words, it's not like you hear it all the time and it becomes old hat. In every single case, it is transcendently meaningful.
Well, look at what it's done in this setting. Your involvement in my life has prepared me to join you in this mission. So it's not just that you help all of us who are listening to the show, but you also are raising up a generation of people. And I'm probably your age. I mean, it's not we're that far apart in age. But the point is, we are very far apart in terms of our spiritual journeys. And I think that's the role you also play, is not just in reaching all, it's in reaching other people who will eventually take a stage, write a book, have a voice in the community to be able to help others. So it's exponentially kind of impactful in our community.
Well, I'll tell you, it's been just an incredible delight to have you on the broadcast all this month. Looking forward to your next book, and love the book that you wrote.
I am honored. You know, Hank, I'm not getting one. I'm not just saying this for the sake of saying it. I saw this coming, and I thought, oh, my gosh, I'm actually going to be on. So my wife's like, are you kidding me? You know, she couldn't believe it, because that's the kind of impact you had in my life. So just thank you so much for the opportunity.
God bless you, my friend. And, of course, the book, God's Crime Scene, A Cold Case Detective, examines the evidence for a divinely created universe. And we're talking about here the issue of origins, how one views their origins will determine how they live their life. If you think you're a function of random chance, You'll live your life by one standard. If you know you're created in the image of God and accountable to Him, you'll live by another standard. One of the things that I want to emphasize again as we go to break is that this book is not just for you. It will equip you, but ultimately, there's an end result, and that is your life impacting the life of another person, not just in time, but for all eternity. For your gift, God's Crime Scene. It is available on the web at equip.org. You can also order via the mailbox, 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000. And the letter is CRI. When we come back from the break, we'll go directly to your phone calls. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Be right back.
Hank Hanegraaff says Sherlock Holmes has nothing on J. Warner Wallace. In his new book, God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe. Wallace uses the tools of a world-class homicide detective to discern whether or not clues point in the direction of a divine intruder. The reader can almost hear the words, "Elementary, my dear Watson," as Wallace evaluates the powerful evidence for cosmic design. To receive your copy of God's Crime Scene as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Over the past year, American news has been dominated by one story after another of a black man being fatally injured in a confrontation with police. Allegations of racism have followed each case, accompanied by discussions, debates, demonstrations, and disturbances with an intensity unseen since the 1960s. What kind of healing can Christian faith bring to this national divide? Other topics include assessing the church's change of heart about homosexuality. Is it immoral to believe in God? Two views on human origins, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Cold case detective J. Warner Wallace would never allow a divine intruder to enter his life. Yet over time, something changed, and he now sees himself as a guest in the Creator's universe. Detective Wallace is not a theist because his parents believed or because he needed to fulfill a void in his life. Rather, he says, "I believe God exists because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative." God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe, presents the cosmological, biological, mental, and moral cases for God. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. it comes to engaging with highly educated secularists, skeptics, and flat-out atheists, no Christian desires to enter intellectual, philosophical, and theological engagements untrained. As a way of equipping you to stand faithfully and fruitfully for Jesus Christ and biblical truth, the Christian Research Institute is offering J. Warner Wallace's book, God's Crime Scene, A Cold Case Detective Examines the Evidence for a Divinely Created Universe. To receive your copy of God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. As mentioned, we're going to go right to your calls live on the broadcast today. You can dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. First up is Jerry listening in Monroe, California. Or, Monroe, Georgia, listening on the web. Hi, Jerry.
Hey, Hank, I appreciate you taking my call. I've got a question about Ephesians 1, 22, and 23. And it's talking about where God gave Jesus his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. My question is, why was Jesus given to the church and not the church given to Jesus?
Well, they're inextricably woven together. I mean, that's one of the things you see in Ephesians chapter 1, 22, and 23. You have a metaphor of a human body, a head, body, and feet. And that metaphor is carried on later on in Ephesians, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. And in doing that, we will grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So there's an inextricable union between Christ and the church. In fact, we might go as far as to say that when we are in Christ, his life engrafted in ours, we are brought into the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. And that is made possible through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the Savior. What's interesting is if you look at Colossians, Paul goes to great lengths to make the point that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. But then he goes on to say, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Through Christ, we are now adopted into the family of God. So we're not only joined to Christ, but we're joined to one another in community. So Christ as the head makes everything in the body congruent, congealed into one living community, a testimony to the reality of the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence.
All right. Well, brother, I appreciate that. My thought was along that same reasoning that Christ was always going to exist. The church existed because of Christ, and so he was given to the church so that the church could be sanctified through him and that he would be the head, the leader, as we, of course, bowed our knee and obeyed him as slaves to the master.
Wonderfully said, yes. Yes.
I appreciate it. Thank you so
Beautiful.
Much. You've meant so much to me, and it's a joy to be able to support your ministry financially, too. Thanks so much.
Bless you, Jerry. Wonderful to hear those that support the ministry. I mean, we couldn't do what we do without those out there that are supporting the ministry, standing to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 with respect to body. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And here's the metaphor. Paul says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us, and so if your gift happens to be prophesying, use it in proportion to your faith. If it happens to be serving, serve. If it happens to be teaching, teach. If it happens to be encouraging, encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, give generously. If it's leadership, govern diligently." Why? Because ultimately, love must be sincere. Even if it's showing mercy, do that cheerfully. So the metaphor of the body is with Christ as the head, is a metaphor that Paul uses throughout his teaching or didactic epistles. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Carrie in Matthews, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Carrie.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Good. I'm very good. I've got a question for you. I was raised Roman Catholic, but I have since been... I wasn't actually a Christian. I thought I was until I moved down to the South and realized much differently that, you know, I learned about being born again and did come to Christ, and my life has changed completely after I've done that. And what my question is to you is, I've got a very dear friend of mine who is a believer, and she was raised Greek Orthodox, I'm sorry, and evidently they have similar beliefs with the Roman Catholic Church, but she was sharing with me how she was telling a friend of hers who lost her brother a year ago that you can pray your loved one into heaven, and my mouth just dropped open. I mean, my understanding is you can't pray... I mean, a dead person. You can't pray a dead person into heaven. If you could, why would there be such an urgency in the Bible to commit to Christ? Why would Jesus be so patient in coming back for his return? Which I believe it's so more people would commit their lives to him. And also, when you die, it is, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So and she sent me articles on, and she says the church was before the Bible. And I said, I don't add to the Bible. I don't deplete from the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and that's it for me. So can you shed any light on me?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, and certainly there are similarities between Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. If you think about it historically, and now this is real broad generalization, but before the church was influenced by the Latin world, it was influenced by the Greek world. And so Orthodoxy is a church body that has historicity. Prior to the Great Schism 1054, again, I'm talking in general terms, this could be parsed, but in general terms, there was only one church. And then there was a split between the East and the West in 1054. And later on, about 500 years later, there was another split. So there's a split between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. So Roman Catholics and Protestants in that sense are brothers and sisters. But the Orthodox Church has always remained the same in their dogma. They are known as the Ecumenical Church of the Ecumenical Church Councils, all seven of them, which are the pillars of the church. And so if you go to Orthodoxy, you can find people who have views that might differ from actual Orthodox teachings. But I think what you want to do is look at what does the Orthodox Church actually teach. And they deny purgatory. They deny limbo. They deny the Immaculate Conception. They deny the idea that the Pope can speak ex cathedra and therefore create new dogma for the Church, such as the Immaculate Conception, which is a very late dogma in history. So there are very significant differences between Orthodoxy and between Roman Catholicism. But the other thing that I would point out is that in the prologue to your question, you make a point that is absolutely spot on. The Bible is crystal clear. It is appointed unto man once to die, and thereafter the judgment. Or, going back to the text that you highlighted, absent from the body, says the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle to the Gentiles, present with the Lord. So if you die, you are either comforted in Abraham's bosom or paradise, or you are in torment. And Jesus made that crystal clear in Luke chapter 16, so clear that it cannot be missed. And I think, therefore, you're right to appeal to the Bible in this discussion and say, look, this is what Jesus pointed out. Two people were on the planet. One, a rich man who simply availed himself of every luxury available to humankind. And there was a beggar lying by his gate. And he would pass that beggar, but he didn't care for the beggar. Only the dogs licked the sores of that beggar. And then there's this incredible paradigm shift that takes place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Both die. And the text says, in the words of Jesus, that the angels carried Lazarus, the beggar, he's at least afforded a name, the rich man is not, to Abraham's bosom or paradise, which is a way of talking about being in the presence of the Lord. Conversely, the text says that the rich man woke up, as it were, in torment. And so the point that you have made is absolutely true. You're either comforted in the presence of God, or you are in torment, absence His loving presence. And when Jesus appears a second time, both Lazarus and the rich man will be resurrected. Because Jesus said, do not be amazed at this, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. And so then there's the eternal separation. One where death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, the second death, or Gehenna. The other, paradise restored, access to the tree of life as delineated in Revelation chapter 22. Coming up to the station break, we'll be right back after the station break. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered live on the broadcast today, 888-ASK-HANK. It translates numerically to 888-275-4265. Be back in just a few moments with more answers.
G.K. Chesterton said, there are only two kinds of people, those who accept dogma and know it, and those who accept dogma and don't know it. Truth is, we must never surrender critical thought to dogmas of our age, whether scientific or religious, especially with respect to the dogmas of naturalistic evolution. God's Crime Scene, a new book by J. Warner Wallace, presents cosmological, biological, mental, and moral evidence not only to refute naturalistic evolutionary dogma, but to establish beyond reasonable doubt that God exists. Receive God's Crime Scene. A cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe as our thank you for supporting CRI's life-changing outreaches by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. Because life and truth are under attack by secularists who deem the Bible nothing more than primitive superstitions and fairy tales, Christians are called to give reasons for what and why they believe to highly educated skeptics and atheists. Wisdom, however, warns against engaging in a defense of the one true faith without adequate training and preparation. The book by J. Warner Wallace, God's Crime Scene, A Cold Case Detective Examines the Evidence for a Divinely Created Universe, will equip you to present and defend the arguments and evidence for God's existence. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recently, Time magazine noted a number of prominent evangelical churches and leaders who have reversed their positions on homosexuality. Time concluded that, quote, "change is coming to one of the last redoubts of opposition to gay marriage in America," end quote. Is modern evangelicalism on the cusp of embracing a God-ordained civil rights movement or a grotesque error masquerading as reformation? Other topics include putting race in biblical perspective, two views on human origins, how Christianity led to the rise of modern science, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. G.K. Chesterton remarked, "It is absurd for the evolutionist to complain that it is unthinkable for an admittedly unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing and then pretend that it is more thinkable that nothing should turn itself into everything. It is pure folly to embrace atheism's dogma of evolutionary naturalism." There is, however, an alternative to atheism. The book God's Crime Scene by J. Warner Wallace examines evidence for belief in a divinely created universe. To receive your copy of God's Crime Scene, A Cold Case Detective Examines the Evidence for a Divinely Created Universe as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Well, now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Once again, want to mention that if you have not as yet joined the CRI support team as a member, you can do that by simply going to equip.org/donate. And when you join the CRI support team, you'll receive a personalized copy of one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to James. James is listening in Dallas, Texas, on Sirius XM 131. Hi, James.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Doing well.
Good. First off, thank you very much for your ministry. You've been a real blessing, and I appreciate that.
Thank you.
Now, here's my question. I have a tendency to be very logical in my thinking sometimes, and that's kind of an ongoing struggle between the logic and the faith. So this is a question kind of based on that. I just having a hard time reconciling this in my mind. And the question is this. I understand that at this point in time, before Jesus comes back, that heaven is not an actual physical place, that it's more of a relationship, and I understand that. But what I'm having a hard time reconciling is Jesus was he had a bodily resurrection. So my question is, where is his body right now if heaven is not an actual place?
Well, when we talk about heaven not being an actual place for human beings, we're saying that because when someone dies, there's an unnatural rending between body and soul. To get even more specific, when a woman gives birth, she doesn't give birth to a body. She gives birth to a body-soul unity. That, by the way, underscores the horror of abortion. When you abort that preborn child, you're not aborting simply a body. I was talking the other day about seeing this graphic image in Planned Parenthood of an aborted baby. An arm sticking out in this direction, a dissected leg in another, a liver, and so forth. And you look at the horror of that, but you have to realize that that's not the only thing that's going on. When that baby is aborted, there's an unnatural rending of body and soul. So what happens with the body is it's buried because the body is physical. The soul is metaphysical. It transcends the physical. So to ask where the soul is to ask or to commit a category mistake, because souls have awareness, but they don't have awareness. They don't have extension in space. So in that sense, we're saying that heaven is a person in that the soul is in the presence of God. So that's not a locational term or moniker as much as it is a relational moniker or term. Now, to get directly to your question, Jesus is forever Theanthropus, the God-man. And in essence, he stepped through the wardrobe into Narnia, which is to say he transcended time and space. So when we talk about ascension, in essence, we're talking about transcension. He transcends time and space. So we can say that Jesus Christ is as near to you as your flesh is near to you, because right now there's a veil that separates the habitation of God from the habitation of humanity. When Jesus appears a second time, that veil is removed, and then you will see that Jesus was there. So when we talk about Jesus coming again, the Bible has a purpose for saying Jesus is going to appear a second time. And the reason the Bible uses that language is that veil is removed and sacred space fills our place. So we can think of God transcending time and space, and when that veil is removed, the transcension we will see, because we will be part of that. God's space and our place conjoined as one.
And that's why I called you. I understand completely. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mark next. He's listening in Chicago, Illinois, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. How are you tonight?
I'm doing well. Good talking to you.
Good. Thanks for your ministry. Hey, I have a question about prophetic prayer ministries in the local church. My wife and I are starting to attend a new church as we're moving down south, and it seems like a wonderful church. They've got one aspect of a ministry that we've never seen in churches we've gone to, which is prophetic prayer. And I want to get your thoughts on that.
Well, yeah, I mean, you have to understand what prophecy is in a New Testament context. Prophecy is not foretelling the future, it's forthtelling. The distinction being that prophetically in the Bible, there is a foretelling, but there's a reason for that. God tells us those things that are going to happen before they happen so that when they happen, we will believe. That's the purpose of prophecy. So we can look back to Scripture and say, that is the final court of arbitration, demonstrably divine as opposed to merely human in origin. However, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you read prophecy in the sense of strengthening and encouraging the believers, equipping them, exhorting them, edifying them, and the like. So prophecy is used in the sense of strengthening the body of Christ. So it is proclaiming truth with unction, as it were.
So, Hank, is that to differentiate from going into a prayer meeting with somebody and they say, you know, I have a word for you. I think the Lord is telling me this about you. That's different than just simply encouraging using Scripture.
Well, I think so, because it may be that God is speaking to someone, and I think we can be sensitive to that still small voice within and should be sensitive to that when we are walking in the Spirit. But we should not be presumptive, and therefore whatever impression we have in our minds has to be confirmed in some objective reference, and that objective reference point, the North Star, as it were, is Scripture.
Very good. Okay. I appreciate that. Thanks for your insight. Appreciate it. I love your ministry.
Thank you. Bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Steve. He's listening in Omaha, Nebraska, Bot Radio. Hi, Steve.
Yes, sir. I was wondering, is the Seventh-day Adventist considered like a cult church, or is it sort of like a Christian church?
Well, it depends on what kind of Adventist you're talking about. I've mentioned this on the broadcast several times, but inevitably when I go speak somewhere, there will be a group of Adventists waiting to talk to me, and they're usually the last ones. They wait until everybody else is gone, and then they start talking about Sunday worship being the end time mark of the beast. And many of them will say that I have that mark of the beast because I worship on Sunday. And so you get into the traditionalist view in which you have this incredible preoccupation with Sabbatarianism, as well as the seer status of Ellen G. White and Soul Sleep and other aberrations. And I think that when traditionalists really major on those minors and they make them an acid test for orthodoxy, it can be very cultic and certainly toxic in nature. But on the other hand, I think to be completely fair-minded about this, I don't think that the Adventists are a monolith. I think they're multifaceted. So you have traditionalists like the ones I just described, but you also have evangelical Adventists who do not major on the secondary issues, but on the essentials.
Right, right. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Back to the phone lines. Let's go talk to Charles in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Hi.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
My question is, it might be a little elementary, but I'm just recently just started studying the Bible, and I got to a part in Matthew where, first off, like, Jesus is God. I mean, he's all-knowing. But at the end of when he went to the after he fasted for 40 days, 40 nights after being tempted, at the end of it, it said, then the angels came down and ministered him. Like, I take ministry as, like, someone teaching. Like, Jesus ministered to the people. So what could they be teaching Jesus? Does it say anything about that? Or?
Well, I don't think that you necessarily have to interpret it that way. You could interpret it as attending him. But remember, Jesus grew in knowledge and stature throughout his life. One of the things that we learn in terms of Jesus is that he voluntarily, he didn't divest himself of a single attribute of deity, but voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity. And so there are many things that Jesus did not know as a human. He did not even know the exact time within the generation that he would come in judgment on the temple in Jerusalem. That was a category not known by angels or humans, but only by God. So there are times in Scripture where Jesus speaks from the perspective of his humanity. But we must never forget that though he was fully human, he was also fully God. One person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. So in terms of his humanity, that temptation was a very real temptation of Satan from within. From without, I should say, but there was no inner inclination of Jesus Christ to respond to the tempter. But again, this passage that you're alluding to in Mark chapter 1 parallels angels attending ancient Israel in the wilderness. You see this in places like Exodus chapter 23, Exodus 32, and the like. They undoubtedly offer general and genuine aid and assurance that God was with Jesus in the midst of his temptation. Again, a very real temptation in a very vulnerable circumstance. Several parallels between Israel in the desert and Jesus Christ. Although Israel failed in the desert, Jesus, true Israel, triumphed. And that is the great joy that we have as Christians to know that the second Adam did what the first Adam could not. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, our deep appreciation for those that stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. Thanks for your prayers. Thanks for your support. Look forward to seeing you right back here with more of the show.
The new book, God's Crime Scene, by cold case detective J. Warner Wallace, examines the cosmological, biological, mental, and moral evidence that identifies the creator and landlord of the universe in which we live. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the mind-shaping ministries of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you this powerful resource. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. Cold case detective J. Warner Wallace would never allow a divine intruder to enter his life. Yet over time, something changed, and he now sees himself as a guest in the Creator's universe. Detective Wallace is not a theist because his parents believed or because he needed to fulfill a void in his life. Rather, he says, "I believe God exists because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative." God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe, presents the cosmological, biological, mental, and moral cases for God. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI
and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.